Well, mush faking is prison slang for making contraband items out of normal, common, legal material found in prisons. The word comes from a British slang word. Mush fakers were people that would sell umbrellas because it looks like a mushroom, and so part of British slang apparently is that a mush is an umbrella. Is that right, Helen? I don't know. Maybe she's never heard it, but this is what the dictionary said. A mush is a slang word for an umbrella in parts of Britain that Helen hasn't been to. And somebody who would take a broken umbrella and fix it up just enough to sell it would be called a mush faker because it was really a con job. Anyway, that word then became to mean anything that you sort of just stick together out of material that it's not supposed to be. And so that's where the word comes from. Now, if you Google mush faking in images, you'll see pictures of some exquisite pieces of paper mache chess sets, for example, and dollhouses of all things, complete with intricate furniture made out of matchsticks. You'll even find an assortment of electronic gadgets, from homemade radios and walkie-talkies to hot plates and water heaters and coffee makers and even an electric tattoo needle machine. And of course, there's dozens of chilling examples of weapons, or shivs, as they're known, things to stick in people, I guess, made knives, you know, things made out of cutlery, combs, pipes, cigarette lighters. Confiscated weaponized mush fakery includes all sorts of knives and blades, as well as knuckle dusters and crossbows even, whips laced with razor blades, and I saw a nunchuck made out of chair legs and sheets, you know, those things that the ninjas use. And a favorite weapon was one that melted toffee from chocolates that were allowed. Toffee chocolates would melt it and then fling it in the faces of other prisoners, and it gets stuck on the face. Like, that was a common mush-faked weapon. One inmate assembled an incendiary bomb and mailed it from the prison to the judge that had sentenced him. And it made it all the way to the judge's chambers before someone said, maybe someone else should check this before the judge opens a parcel from the prison, and found a bomb in there, built entirely from things that the guy found in the prison. In 1984, two German prisoners constructed a fully functional shotgun out of little pieces of material that they found in the jail, and they used it to take a guard hostage and steal a car and escape. So from all of this, we learn that there's no end to the creativity of depraved minds when given enough time to design and construct their handiwork. And this is exactly the same thing that we see taught in Exodus chapter 32. So you can turn to Exodus chapter 32, the famous passage of the golden calf, a mush-faked calf built by Aaron. Now you remember the context here. The Israelites have broken out of Egypt successfully. They're camping at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses has given them the Ten Commandments, but he is now on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights receiving the rest of the law, what would eventually become known as the Law of Moses, the 613 different rules and regulations that cover the ceremonial aspects as well as the moral law and even legal civil laws that govern the taxation and the running of the country. And God gave all of this over a 40-day period. And while he's up there, his personal assistant, Joshua, is waiting nearby, and the people of Israel start getting antsy that their leader's gone for so long. They didn't realize, you know, last time he went and came back, it was a quick thing. They didn't realize he was going for his own personal 40 days of purpose retreat. And so he's been gone 40 days, they're getting antsy, and they're used to quick fixes. God, we need food. Bam. Manna. God, we need water. Bam. A gushing rock. God, we need meat. Bam! Kamikaze quails landing on their plates, you know. And so they're not used to this 40 days of just waiting around, nothing happening. They want a God to worship. And so they go to their second in charge with a proposal that would become the most notorious case of spiritual adultery in the Bible, in history, really. So we're in chapter 32. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to read it as we go, and we're going to see six scenes as this idolatry unfolds so that we will avoid cheating on God in our own lives. And the first scene is the indecent proposal. The indecent proposal we see in verse 1. When the people saw Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So this is the indecent proposal. These people have seen the 10 plagues. They've seen God's power in parting the Red Sea. They've been given manna from heaven miraculously. They've been given water from a rock miraculously. They've been guided by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. They've seen the mountain shake and quake as God's glory descended upon it, and yet give him 6 weeks of silence and they want to write God off forever. They want a new God. One that they can see. One that they can control. One that they're comfortable with. One that can go before them so that they can get on with this promised land thing, because they can't wait 40 days. So they go to the second in command and ask him to come up with a God to lead them. This is as indecent a proposal as could have been imagined. God has promised them so much. God has given them so much. He has proven so much. And yet they can't wait for him. The only thing that he asked from them was that they would love him and obey him. That they would stay faithful to him. His first commandment to them was just to not worship other gods. Aaron should have rebuked them. Aaron should have known better. But instead, he thinks about it and he hatches a rotten plan. Idolatry always starts with an idea. It starts with a discontentment. It starts with something that you want that God isn't giving you. So you want now a God that will give that to you, whether you change the one that you already have or come up with a new one or deny his existence. That's where idolatry starts, with this proposal that is in your heart, a seed that is planted, really an inception of a dream that grows and blossoms into full-blown idolatry. It usually stems from wanting something you don't have. In fact, Colossians 3 verse 5 says that covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3, 5. Very interesting. Covetousness, the desire to have something that you're not allowed to have, or not allowed to have now. That is idolatry. Idolatry is anything that, if you want a definition, it's anything that you are, anything you are willing to sin to obtain. Anything that you want, that you're willing to sin to get, that is your idol. And of course you can have many idols. But you can't serve God and your idol. Because every time you choose to sin to get what you want, you're sinning against your God, the real God. Matthew 6 verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other. He will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. And the Greek word there actually used is mammon. It's not the word for money, it's the word for the god of money, the idol of finance. So when you have an opportunity to choose between, let's say, money and obedience, you know, cheating on your taxes or stealing something or fudging the numbers on a tax invoice or something like that, or obeying God where he says, "Trust me for your provision and do the right thing," when you choose money, you're committing adultery and idolatry. I'm going to get those two mixed up a lot, but the Bible does too. In fact, the ESV uses the word going after idols as whoring after idols, committing adultery. That is idolatry when you choose that. You're saying, "God, you're not enough. What you've given me is not enough. I want something else. I want something better. Something I'm more comfortable with." Could be perhaps that you have a lustful thought in your heart, in your mind. You're not trusting God's provision, perhaps. You're anxious about something because you're not trusting God's way of protecting you, providing for you, his sovereignty. And so you look to something else that is sinful outside of his will in order to accomplish what you want. The next thing you know, you're entertaining an idea, you propose it to someone who should rebuke you, but if they give it the time of day, you feel emboldened to accomplish it, so your next step is sin. So that's the indecent proposal. The second scene we see here is the idolatrous practice. Look at verse 2. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears and in your of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. And so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, before the calf. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is the idolatrous practice. This is what it actually looks like. Now, you've heard it said that idle hands are the devil's workshop. These people were idle, like prisoners, just hanging around, conceiving something to do. When people aren't kept busy doing something productive by their authorities, they come up with what's truly inside them. What's inside them becomes manifest. You see this with kids. Kids will be playing nicely with Play-Doh, making their own little thing, and everybody's happy, and then the Play-Doh's done, and now it needs to sit there and sit, and so they're just waiting, and they get bored, and so they start poking each other, pulling their hair, smashing each other's Play-Doh. You have to give them a chore to do if you want them to stop fighting, right? Now, idleness is not the central point of this chapter, okay? I know I called it the idle, make an idol, just for fun, but that's not really the central point. It's a sort of a side point, but the point here is that what was in the heart of the people was idolatry, and all it took was enough time for that to start oozing out. I mean, so far they had been faithful to God, but here's this little month and a half test of no authority, of no Moses standing there between the people and God, and Moses is off spending time with God, and so it just takes those few weeks, and what's really inside them starts to come out. Their idolatry. You see this people who don't go to church, by the way, often. They'll have an experience in a church and be burnt by a church and get hurt, and that's a sad reality, and that's something that happens. But then their solution, instead of reconciling and working on it or finding another church, they just sort of break off from the church for a long, long time. And years later, you'll meet them and you see, so how's your life now? And what was inside them has now blossomed and come out because there's no accountability. There's no means of grace through confrontation of other people that would confront you on your sin. There's no authority or leadership in your life to help shepherd you through those things. And so they really become what was in them all along. And that's what's happening here, this idolatry that's oozing out. Now, I want to point out something quite important. Look at verse 4. He, Aaron, received the gold from their hand. They all take out their earrings. Interesting that the boys even had earrings. Okay. So they all just get their earrings. That's their little sacrifice. They bring it. He takes the gold from their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool. That's important. He made it. And he made a golden calf. And we don't know the size of this. They found in archaeology a common size for these golden calves, which represented the god Baal, was just about 6 inches, just like a tiny thing. But here, if there are a lot of people in the nation giving earrings, it could be a little bit bigger. We don't know the size, but he creates this little calf, and he says, and they said, so the people, when they see this, the people that came to him say to the rest of the nation, because it's not the whole nation that's doing this, it's a group of them, we'll see that later, and they say, these are your gods. Now, the word there is Elohim. Elohim is the Hebrew word for God. It's just a general God. It means heavenlies, literally, and it's always in the plural. There's no such thing as an Elohoi. Im is plural, like one kibbutz, many kibbutzim. One Eloi, I guess, that doesn't happen. It's always Elohim. So I don't know why the ESV has gone with that. These are your gods. It could also be translated, this is God, O Israel. The point is that they're not using God's covenant name, which he's revealed to them. For the first time in history, God had revealed to Moses in the burning bush and then to Israel that his real name which is pronounced something like Yahweh or Yahweh. I am who I am. And only they knew that. And even when Moses' father-in-law came from Midian, remember Jethro came, he didn't call him Yahweh, he called him Elohim, because that's the only name that he knew for God. Now here, the people are saying, this calf is your new God, your God. But Aaron says this, look at this, interestingly, verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And in your Bible, it should be with like capital letters, capital L-O-R-D. That's usually the way the Bibles show that that's not just the normal word for Lord. This is the name Yahweh. So in the people's mind, they're saying, here is your gods, in a sense with a little g, Elohim, and Aaron is, who brought us up from Egypt. Those gods. And Aaron is saying, yes, let's have a feast to that Yahweh. So what's going on here? Well, in his mind, I believe, this isn't idolatry. Aaron sees this as worshiping the true God. He calls him the true God. They're acknowledging this is the God that we're dealing with, the one that did the 10 plagues, the pillars, the Red Sea, the manna. He brought us out, and he's this little calf, and Aaron goes as far as to call him I am who I am. I mean, this is the height of blasphemy. But in Aaron and the people's mind, all they're doing is they're taking the real God that's done this, and they're putting him in a form that they're comfortable with. A form that they're comfortable relating with, because they came out of Egypt for all these years, they've seen idols. Gods are something you can see, something you can touch. All gods. You don't have a God that's like, just out like an invisible friend God, who's everywhere present. That didn't make sense to them. But what did make sense to them is a calf. And even though God had told them specifically not to do this, I mean, you remember the first two commandments? Exodus 20? I am Yahweh, your Elohim. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods, Elohim, before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's on the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord Yahweh, your God, Elohim, am a jealous God. So they knew that they shouldn't do this, and God doesn't want this. So the problem with idolatry is that idolatry is reductionistic. Now, reductionistic is not a word, apparently. My spell check had no suggestions for what I was trying to say. So do not use reductionistic in Scrabble. But it is the word I'm trying to use because I don't have a better word for it. It's something that reduces. That's what idolatry is. It's taking something that is so grand, the glory of the God who created the world, who brought these people out of Israel, the God who wants a relationship with them, a God who has unlimited power, and it reduces him to something you can stick on your mantelpiece. Something you could carry in your pocket. And God doesn't want that. He says, not only do I want you to have one God and not other gods, I also don't want you to take the one God that you have, me, and reduce me to a carved image. Out of a piece of wood. A piece of gold or silver. And stick it somewhere. And move it around and hope it doesn't topple over in an earthquake. That's not me. And I don't want you to think that that's me. And people wear, I mean, I have a cross around my neck, but sometimes you get these ones with a little Jesus on it. And people kiss Jesus before they, you know, go play soccer or whatever. Like he's a god that they carry around. I was taught growing up that communion, we'll celebrate communion tonight, I was taught that the bread, when the priest does his hocus-pocus thing, it's the actual Latin that they use. I'm serious. That's where the word comes from. But when he does that Latin ceremony, it turns into the body of Christ, and then people bow down. They genuflect. When you come in, you have to bow down to it because it's the presence of God in a piece of bread. It's reductionistic. Or whatever. Now, we do this too. We also reduce God. We also belittle God. Shrink God into what's comfortable with us. We do it this way. Whenever you say, the God I believe in would do this or that, you're reducing him to something you're comfortable with. Now, you probably wouldn't have a little trinket that you carry around and call it a different God, but you say, well, the God of the Bible, the one who brought the Israelites out of Egypt, that God, the God I believe in, wouldn't send someone to hell. I've heard Christians say that. People calling themselves Christians. You know, the God I believe in, well, he's the God of love, and so he wouldn't exclude anyone from the kingdom. The God I believe in surely wouldn't say to somebody that they can't be a Christian unless they give up a part of their lifestyle that's inherent to who they are, like homosexuality, alcoholism, adultery. They don't have to give that up because you must just come as you are. That's the God I believe in. See, as soon as you start tinkering with the God of the Bible, you subtract a little bit about what he says about himself, you're reducing him, you're doing the same thing the Israelites are doing. You're making a new God, calling it the old God, because you're more comfortable with it, and it's not acceptable. This is why, by the way, it's not right to say, well, the Muslims, they worship the same God as we do, they just do it in a different way. Or even the Jews. I mean, the Jews worship the God of the Bible, right? The God of the Old Testament. That's their holy book, the Old Testament. The same God that we, this burning bush, people out of Egypt, 10 plagues, same God. But that God, when he became man and walked among them and said, this is me, my name is Jesus, Yeshua, Mashiach, Jesus the Messiah, that's me, I'm God. They killed him and rejected him and said, no, we like the God of the Bible. But now that's the New Testament, right? So if you reject that part of how God's revealed himself, you're now reducing him to less than how he's revealed himself. You don't have Jesus, then you don't have the real God. Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And if you reduce him to a good teacher, prophet, normal human dude, that's a different God. And the Jews don't acknowledge Jesus as the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, the exact imprint of the Father. So they have the wrong God. I wonder if there's anyone here tonight who has the wrong God. How do you know? Well, compare what you think about God to what the Bible says about God, and if they don't match up perfectly, you're worshiping an idol. What you sing on the screen to that guy, that's not our God. That's not the real God. You want to be careful. You could come to church your whole life and sing all the same songs, but if you have in your mind something that's different from who the real God is, you have the wrong God. He called God Yahweh. He said it's the one that took us out of Egypt, but it wasn't. It was a different God, the wrong God. So that's the idolatrous practice. Thirdly, we see the intercessory prayer. In verse 7, God tells Moses what's happening, and in verse 9, the Lord, this is Exodus 32, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. They're stubborn. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Great nation out of you, Moses. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and by a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger. Relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I promised I will give your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. This intercessory prayer, intercession means to pray for somebody else as opposed to yourself. You know, if you're going to parse prayers, a supplication would be for yourself, and an intercession would be for somebody else. And Moses, his intercessory prayer is on behalf of the nation. Moses appeals to God, you know, so God says, look what they're doing, I'm just going to wipe them out, and we're going to start from scratch. Okay, well, I started with Abraham, we had Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons, lots of Israelites, worshiping the calf, I'm just going to wipe the slate clean, start with Moses. And then, you know, Gershom and the other, and we'll have a new nation from Moses. I did it with Noah, I can did it with Abraham, I can do it with you. So that's what God says to Moses. He basically says, step back, I'll take care of it. And Moses steps into the breach and says no, and he appeals to God on behalf of the people, and he uses three lines of reasoning with God. And if you want to pray a prayer that gets answered, this is the prayer you pray. These three lines of reasoning. Firstly, he appeals to God based on God's relationship, and then on God's reputation, and then on God's reliability. Well, his attribute of faithfulness, but I need an R in there, right? So, God's relationship, he says, you know, these are your people. You brought them out. You have a relationship with them. Don't destroy them. And when you pray to God, you can pray on that behalf, on with that line and say, well, God, you're my father. You love me. You made me a child of yours. I'm coming to you as a child. And don't you say that a father doesn't give bad gifts to his children? Secondly, he bases this on God's reputation, God's fame, God's glory. And he says, think of what the Egyptians will say about you. You've just proven how powerful you are and how you protect your people. And now you're going to wipe them out. You're ruining your own glory by doing that. Because the Egyptians are going to say, oh, that's why he took them out, so that he could smite them. Not because he loves them. And then thirdly, his reliability, his attribute of faithfulness. When you pray through your relationship to God, through the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit in you crying out, Abba, Father, the reputation of God, you pray according in Jesus' name, okay, according to his will, according to God's glory, and you pray calling on his attributes of who he is. He's good, and he's holy, and he's just, and he's kind, and yeah, he's faithful. And that's the one that Moses latches onto, and he says, remember Abraham. You made a promise to Abraham, and you reiterated the promise to Isaac, and you reiterated the promise to Jacob that their offspring, the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes, those are the people that you would give that land to. Not me and my offspring. I'm a Levite, by the way, but at the end of Genesis, the last couple of chapters, there's promises made to the different sons, and Judah gets promised that the Messiah will come from his line, and Moses is a Levite. So Moses is telling God, just be consistent with your character, and that's a good way to pray to God, because God is always consistent to his character. Now, just a footnote. This is not God having a temper tantrum and Moses talking him down. Oh, no, God, please, no, don't do this. Just calm down. Have you taken your meds today? You know, let me just remind you of what we decided. That's not what's going on here. God is testing Moses. God does this. He did this with Abraham. God told Abraham, go sacrifice Isaac. Well, God was never going to let Abraham sacrifice Isaac because the promise was through Isaac. He was the promised one. Abraham, and also murdering your child is a sin. And so God knew that that wasn't going to happen, and Abraham didn't know how it was going to pan out, but in Hebrews it tells us that he thought, well, God is able to raise the dead. If I kill my son, he will raise the dead. But this son is going to be the one the promise comes through because I know God, and God tested him, and remember, stopped the angel stopped Abraham's hand and provided a substitute and became a picture of Christ. So that's what's going on here. God is testing Moses because he just offered Moses the greatest promotion in history. You get to be the new progenitor of the chosen race. You think Abraham had a great name? I'm wiping out Abraham's descendants except for you, and we're starting over. You're going to be the top dog in the whole nation. They won't be singing Father Abraham. They'll be singing Father Moses. you know, you're the guy. And Moses says, I don't want that promotion. I want your glory, not mine. And he passes the test. Moses is a humble man. And this is a great lesson for us. When we want what God wants and His glory, and we pray for what He wants rather than what we want, sometimes they're at odds. Sometimes, you know, Moses is kind of torpedoing his own career here, the big promotion, but he's aligning himself with God's glory. And when we do that, then we are praying in Jesus' name. John 14:13, Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So that's the intercessory prayer. But then we see the indignant prophet. Look at verse 15. Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, and the tablets that were written on both sides, on front and back. They were written, the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablet. When Joshua heard the noise of the people, as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he, Moses, said, it's not the sound of shouting of victory, or the shouting of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, because they're playing, they're having a big festival, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf, this is awesome, that they had made, and he burned it with fire, and he ground it to powder, and he scattered it in the water, and he made the people of Israel drink it. That's so cool. Now, as godly as Moses is, he kind of loses it a bit here. And, I mean, he just, the tablets, you know, and grabs the calf and grinds it. Come here and drink this. You know, because he's just had it with these people. I mean, at first he was like, yeah, keep them safe, Lord. But then when he sees them having so much fun with an idol, dancing and singing and praising a calf, something in him just snaps. Now, I wouldn't use this as an example of how we need to be, specifically. You can't go to the people at your work, when they take the Lord's name in vain, you grind up their stuff and make them eat it, you know. I wouldn't do that. I'm just being like Moses. No, that's not what's going on. But the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, James 1:19 tells us. But what we can learn from this is, you can sense the zeal that Moses has for God's glory that elicits a response from him. And an example would be, if a Christian man sees pornography, this is something that Christ died for. This is a sin against God. His reaction to it should be one of anger. Anger at the people who made it. Anger at the people who are profiting from it. Anger to the victims of it. Anger to about a world that is so wicked that it would produce this. What he should not do is be enticed by it, be pleasured by it, be attracted by it. This idolatry is not attractive. It's repulsive. And the man of God here is repulsed by it. When somebody offers you a bribe at work or an opportunity to fudge on your taxes or whatever to get you money, they're laying an idol between you and God. It shouldn't elicit in you a temptation to be like, yeah, that would be so cool because then I could buy the thing that I want, or I'd have more security in my retirement, or whatever it is. It should make you angry that somebody would dare put a snare between you and your God and make them eat that chip. So that is the indignant prophet. We've seen the indecent proposal, the idolatrous practice, the intercessory prayer, the indignant prophet. And fifthly, the incredible poppycock. Look at verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. I mean, he just saw what his brother did. He's like, yikes. You know the people that they are set on evil. You know these guys. It's them, not me. Verse 23. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go out before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. That part's true. And then he says, so I said to them, let any of you have gold, take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this car. That's what happened, Moses. Put my hand on the tablets. Hey, don't make me eat anything. I mean, it's just, and then I love how in verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, you know, he doesn't even respond. He hears this, and I think in the Hebrew, there's this implied eye roll. Really, Aaron? You just threw the gold in there, and out came this golden calf, and you're like, wow. Really? I mean, he doesn't even respond. He just kind of turns away and walks away from this. This is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Adam, did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat? Lord, it was the woman you gave me. It's either her fault or it's yours for giving her to me, but I'm just a victim here. Eve? No, it was the serpent who tricked me. It's not my fault. Serpent? Hey, if I had shoulders, I'd shrug them. I mean, what you gonna say? This is just basic blame shifting and lying. Poppycock. I did it because of nature, or I did it because of nurture. Either it was because of the way I was raised or how you made me, but it's not my fault. Listen, the most basic skill you need to learn as a Christian is to confess your sins and just be done with it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive. But if we say that there's no sin in us, we lie. Lying about it. Aaron should have just fessed up. Moses, I'm sorry, I don't know what came over me. Forgive me. Pray that the Lord forgives me. God is in the business of forgiveness, but you gotta own it. You can't hide it. So don't minimize your sin. Don't justify. Don't blame shift. Don't lie about it. Just confess it and repent, and it's over. No one asks forgiveness here. Not a single person in this whole account asks God's forgiveness. And so what comes is the final part, the inevitable punishment. Verse 25. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose or completely lost control, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and he said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And the sons of Levi gathered around him. Not everyone in the nation was worshiping the calf, and some of the people may have repented. Verse 27, he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother, his companion, and his neighbor. The people who were sinning, who refused to repent, didn't ask God's forgiveness, kill him. I don't care if you're related to them. I don't care if it's your friend. I don't care if it's your neighbor. Kill him. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon the city. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out from your book that you've written, saying, these are my people. If you're going to wipe them out, wipe me out too. I don't want that promotion. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. In other words, God said, let's move on. Don't do anything more. Go tell you what I did, but I'll take care of those that weren't killed, who worshipped me and didn't repent. And he sent a plague, and those people died too. Idolatry always leads to punishment. It's inevitable. You choose a God over the real God, you're making an enemy of the real God. You want that? Your idol can't save you. Only God can save you. Remember that when you have to choose sin and God, because you think you're providing for yourself, because you think you need that pleasure, because you think you need whatever it is that you're choosing over God, rather run to God. He's the one that can forgive you. He's the one that can save you. And be faithful to Him. Don't cheat on God. You know, in 1986, a French prisoner, Michel Bajour, escaped using a fake gun that he made that looked like a real gun that he had mush-faked in prison. But in his escape, he was confronted with a shootout with a real gun. A policeman with a real gun shot him in the head with a real bullet. If you put your faith in your mush-faked God, your idol that you create, can't save you. You'll get in real trouble with the real God on Judgment Day. So confess your sins, trust in Him, and He will save you. We're going to celebrate the gospel now in the picture of that in communion. So bow with me as we pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word. It really is a frightening passage to see the sin that is in the hearts of these people, but also to recognize that that same sin lurks in all of our hearts. That every time we sin against You, we choose that which You died for. That which You rescued us from. And so, Lord, we pray for Your forgiveness. We confess to You that we are sinners, but we're so thankful that Jesus died on the cross to save us from that very sin. And that's what we're going to celebrate now. And so we pray this in His name. Amen.